Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and if you didn't happen to bring a Bible, you're going to want to look at the insert because we're going to be following along some things there. Today we're going to begin a new four-part series. I'm basing this series on Jesus' command that we go into all the world and we speak with our mouths, we speak the gospel, we speak the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So every Christian is called to use our mouths to speak, to tell others the wonderful news of what God has done for us in Christ. But if we're really honest, most Christians really struggle with this idea. We're not sure what to say. When we start to, we hear that and we're like, okay, we're supposed to do that, but what does that look like? When we get in situations, we're like, I don't even know where I'm supposed to talk about. This book here has so much in it. Christianity's got so much to it. I'm not always sure what to say. And so the purpose of this series is to equip you in that, to equip you when you're in spiritual conversations with people. What is it that you should be talking about? So that could be very broad. There's many things, of course, that you could talk about. But in this series, I want to get more specific. I want to zero in on this question. What is the gospel? What is the good news that we're supposed to speak? So the Bible has lots of stuff in it, but when you boil it down, what is the heart of Christianity? What is this good news? So maybe today you're here and you are not a Christian, and maybe you're just investigating Christianity. This series is perfect for you. Because over the next 4 weeks, you're going to be able to take, as I said, there's all kinds of stuff we could talk about in Christianity, but you're going to get to hear, this is the heart of it all. So the slant is for Christians on what should we say, but if you're not a Christian, this is perfect for you because you can discern what is the heart of Christianity. And if you are a Christian, the point of this series is to equip you. So you're thinking, okay, there's so much that I could talk about, but we want us to be crystal clear on what is the heart of the Christian message. What is the good news? Now, there are two basic ways that we could approach answering this question of what is the good news about Jesus Christ. One way that we could do it is we could just track the biblical narrative, the biblical story. And usually when we do that, we tell it in four parts: the creation of the world, fall into sin, redemption through Jesus Christ, and the future restoration of all things. So kind of those four chapters, we could tell that story. That's a really great way to do it. It's actually probably my favorite way to do it, but that's not what we're going to do in this series. In this series, what we're going to do is to explain the good news through four themes. There's another equally good way to do it. The themes are, who is God? What's wrong with humanity? What did Jesus come to do? And what should our response be? So God, humanity, Jesus, response. Those four parts. So those are the four parts that I want to follow for this series to explain the message of what is the gospel so you know what to talk about when you're talking in spiritual conversations. So that's the series. Today is part one. In part one, I want to break it down into three questions. First question, where should we begin when we have opportunity to talk about the gospel or in spiritual conversations? Number two, once we figure out where we should begin, what should we say? And then third and finally, why should we say it? Question number one, when we have opportunity to talk about the gospel, where should we begin? Now, many Christians think, okay, where you begin with someone is you need to say to them, you need to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Or you talk with someone, you say, Jesus died for you, you need to receive him. This is often how Christians think we should go about having these type of conversations. And so what I want to suggest to you in this series is that's not totally wrong. In fact, it's not wrong in any moral sense of the word. It's okay. But that's not where we should actually begin. To show you this, I want to look at how the Apostle Paul talked with others about the gospel. All right, so what I want to do is look at Paul's strategies as he went and began speaking and having spiritual conversations with people. What was his strategy? I mean, Paul, not many people are going to debate this, but Paul is one of the, by far, one of the greatest evangelists who ever lived. I mean, this guy planted churches all across the known world of the time, by far one of the greatest missionaries, greatest evangelists ever. So his methods are something that we want to be able to study together. So what I want to do this morning is I want to contrast two spiritual conversations that Paul had and look at his strategy, look at the way that he went about it in order to answer this first question of where should we begin? The first one is in Acts chapter 13. Here in the context, what we find is Paul and his friends there, they're in the city of Antioch. They go to a synagogue, and the synagogue, of course, is where Jews met to worship. So kind of like our worship service here this morning on a Sunday, except for it was on a Saturday, but it's where Jews came together and they studied the scriptures and they worshiped God together. So at a certain point in the story, Paul is invited to speak to the audience. So he can say anything that he wants to say. So now we're going to notice, where does Paul begin when he has the chance to just speak whatever he wants to say? Let's pick it up at verses 16 to 23. I've given you the larger context, but we're not going to read the whole thing. Acts chapter 13, let's read verses 16 to 23, and just note with me as you begin to read it, what's Paul's strategy? So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" So what is his strategy? Paul recounts the history of Israel. He reminds them that God had promised to send a savior. He reminds them that God had promised to do this through the line of David. And then he begins to prove that Jesus is this promised Messiah coming through the line of David. We don't have time right now, but if you go on for the next 13 verses, what he does is he seeks to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. And so to do this, he begins to quote the Old Testament constantly. He quotes Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, Psalm 16:10. And then he applies his message in verses 38 to 41. So let's pick up the very end of it here now. Verses 38 to 41. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." That's from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. All right, that was a whole bunch of stuff. Let's stand back now and let's look at Paul's strategy for how he goes about this. How does he go about talking about the gospel? Before we actually look at the content, I think the most obvious thing as you look at how Paul goes about this is that he bases his speech on what he can assume about the beliefs of his listeners, right? He bases his speech on what he can assume about the beliefs of his listeners. And so the question is, what can he assume about those who are gathered in a synagogue? What can he assume about what they believe? He can assume a lot, can't he? He can assume that they know the Old Testament. He can assume they believe the Old Testament. They know the stories. They know the content. And so based upon that assumption, Paul takes his listeners through an account of the Old Testament. He quotes it over and over again. His speech assumes they know the whole history of Israel. His speech assumes they know that God promised a Messiah, that the Messiah would come through David's line. And so he takes his entire speech and he simply seeks to prove to them that Jesus is the promised Messiah that has come through the line of David in the Old Testament. Now, what's their response? Look at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So in other words, he connected with his listeners, and they wanted to hear him again on this subject. Now, let's bring this to you and I. Let's say you are sitting around a coffee shop with a group of friends, or let's say you're, at lunch with some colleagues or something like that, and spiritual conversations come up, and somebody says, hey, you're a Christian, right? What do Christians actually believe? And so you get this moment where you get maybe, you get a minute, you get 2 minutes to be able to explain the heart of Christianity to someone. So that's why this series is so important, right? You don't often get like 45 minutes to explain it. You get just like soundbite time. So what are you going to do in that moment? Well, maybe you're kind of sitting there going, okay, what do I say? Let's say you read Acts chapter 13 that morning in your devotions, and you think to yourself, hey, it's in the Bible. It's Paul's method. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Clearly, we just want to copy the apostle's method. And so you think, I'll just follow what Paul did in Acts chapter 13. And so there you're in the coffee shop and you start saying, let me remind you about Samuel. Let me remind you about King David and all the great promises that God made throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah. And then you're building this up. You quote from Psalm chapter 2. You quote from Isaiah chapter 5 and from all the other texts. You tell them, hey, listen, Jesus can free you from the law of Moses. You can be freed from the law of Moses. And then you just wrap everything up. You're thinking, okay, I got to conclude quickly. I got to bring this to a verdict. And so I'll do exactly like Paul did. I'll quote Habakkuk 1 verse 5. And you say to him, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells you. How do you think they're going to respond? I think you're going to write a very different version of verse 42. Your verse 42 is going to go something like, and they all kind of looked at you and said, remind us never to ask that question again. Or like, what has he got in his drink at this lunchtime? Because that's not, they'd be so confused. Like, what are you even talking about? You're speaking a different language. Now, why would that kind of a speech be so confusing to 21st century Canadians? I think the answer is obviously very obvious. Canadians, 21st century Canadians, do not have a clue about the significance of Jesus coming through the Davidic line. 21st century Canadians have probably never even read the Old Testament. They got a few sound bites here and there that maybe they've heard. They don't know the history of Israel. They've probably never heard of Samuel, maybe heard of King David, but have not heard of all of this kind of stuff. And so just to immediately begin to go upon that strategy is not going to work very well. So what I'm trying to simply show you here is that Paul's strategy is based upon what he can assume about the beliefs of his listeners. And in this particular case, Paul could assume his listeners already believed in the one God who created the heavens and earth, who called Abraham, the whole history of Israel, the promises of a Messiah. And so then his whole entire speech is based on that, and his strategy is to simply prove from the Old Testament that the man Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's how he goes about it. And that's why he quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5, because everybody knew what he was referring to. That verse, when he read it in verse 41 to them, quoted it, it would have pierced their hearts. They would have known the context of Habakkuk 1. They would have said to themselves, yes, we do not want to be in that kind of situation where we miss out on something great that God is doing. They would have got it. It would have connected with them. But it will not very much connect with people today. So let's contrast this speech in Acts 13 with another speech that Paul made in Acts chapter 17. So just flip over a couple pages if you've got your Bible, or check out your handout. This time, Paul is in the city of Athens. Athens was a very spiritual place, much like Victoria, actually. It was a smorgasbord of religious beliefs, all kinds of just random things that people believed in Athens. So this time, Paul is speaking to people who probably have never read the Old Testament, may know absolutely nothing about the history of Israel, and this time again, he has the chance to stand up and to give a speech, and he can say whatever he wants. So again, just notice his strategy. This time, let's read verses 22 to 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Now, do you notice how different Paul's strategy is here in Acts 17 versus Acts 13? He does not walk his listeners through a history of Israel. He does not give multiple quotations from the Old Testament. Most noticeably, he does not begin by talking about Jesus. It actually takes him quite a while to get to talking about Jesus. What he does is he begins by laying a foundation of who God is and what God has done. He even tries to find common ground with his listeners. He quotes one of their own famous poets, which would be like a modern preacher quoting from a well-known movie or quoting the lyrics of some song. He's bridge-building with the culture that is around him. So Paul's strategy is still to talk about Jesus. In this series, we're going to say Jesus is the center of the good news. In fact, the good news could be summarized with the simple words, Jesus Christ. You want to expand it from there? But that is the very heart of the good news, is Jesus Christ. Paul always wants to get to Jesus Christ. But what I'm showing you here is that before he does this, he lays the foundation of who God is and what God has done. He then moves from there to show how we have sinned against this God, and then he begins to talk about Jesus. So it's God, sin, Jesus. That's the order that he is following. So here's the big question. This is a very simple one. When we are in spiritual conversations, are we doing it with people who are more like those in Antioch in the synagogue, or are we doing it more like those who are in Athens? Clearly, the latter, isn't it? Our culture is far more like Athens than it is like the synagogue in Antioch. I read a fascinating book that I would commend to you by Mary Eberstadt entitled, How the West Really Lost God. So we know that the West has become increasingly secular over the last few decades, and it's grappling with the question of why is that the case. And what she shows, and what basically most sociologists agree, is that in the West, particularly in North America, religious commitment reached an all-time high in 1959. She has reasons why she says exactly 1959. And since that time, what we've seen is a great decrease towards secularism and away from religious commitment. And as you know, I've said this many times to you, that in North America and British Columbia in particular, we are the most secular area of all of North America. We are of the largest amount of people who would say they have no religion at all. A great change from about 50 years ago. Why I say that to you is that we as a church, and especially if you're older, have got to come to grips with this fact. We've got to start thinking about strategy and types of things, not from 1959, not from we were in a synagogue, but we've got to grapple with the fact that we live in Athens now, that we live in a post-Christian society. See, let me put it to you this way. In my parents' generation, and especially in my grandparents' generation, you could largely assume when you spoke to people that they believed in the existence of God. You could largely assume that when they said God, they meant the Judeo-Christian God. You could assume a basic understanding of sin and a basic understanding of the stories of the Bible and of a need for Christ. Now, that's not saying every single person in my parents' and grandparents' generation was a Christian. Far from it. But it is saying you could largely assume that. And so that's why many of our evangelistic strategies began with, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Because like Paul in the synagogue, you could largely assume that when you used the word Jesus, they knew what you meant. When you used the word sin, they were at least somewhat on track. When you talked about God, you were largely speaking the same language. But that, my friends, is no longer the case. You might lament it, you might not think it's good, but it is what it is. And so we as believers, therefore, need to be thinking, just like the Apostle Paul, we need to think, what kind of culture do we live in? Are we in a synagogue where we can assume everyone believes in one God, a Judeo-Christian God, and they just need to be shown Jesus? Or are we more like we are in Athens? And I would suggest to you that we must think that we are in Athens, not in the synagogue. Canadian culture is becoming increasingly secular. We already know this. We live in a pluralistic society. People today believe in all kinds of things. I mean, Eastern religions, mediums, astrology, secular thought, you name it. It's a smorgasbord of beliefs. I am not so amazed anymore, though it still strikes me as a little odd, when I'm speaking with very educated people who have grown up in Canada and they do not know the most basic stories of the Bible. To use the words Adam and Eve, for instance, just don't even register. They don't even know that story. So what do you do in that kind of culture when you cannot assume anything? To tell a person Jesus died for sinners, you should receive him, makes no sense to such a person. They don't have the groundwork. They don't have the categories. They don't have the worldview to be able to process what that even means. It's a different language to them. So here's the big question. Where should we be? Let's try that again. Where should we begin? Here's my answer, what I'm trying to show you from Paul's strategy. Begin spiritual conversations by talking about God. Just begin there. Begin spiritual conversations by talking about God. Now, of course, you can begin with Jesus. That's fine. But if you're talking about Jesus, you want to get back to God. As I'm going to show you, you can't understand Jesus unless you understand God. I'm going to show you that in a moment. So no matter where it begins in a conversation, it needs to come back to God. All right. Let's pay even more close attention now to Paul's strategy. Because Paul does not assume when he is in Athens that his listeners even share what he means by God. He defines God. And I'm trying to show you this morning, we must do the exact same thing. A generation ago, again, you could largely take that term God. If you said, do you believe in God? And most people would say yes. What is the God you believe in? They'd say, well, it's the one God. It's the Christian God. That's the God most people would believe in. That is no longer the case. To use the word God immediately requires definition. When you use the word God with people today, it can mean all kinds of things. Most people today believe in a God that is an impersonal power or a life force that flows through all things and gives life to all things. Many people believe that the tree is God. And of course, there are many people who simply say, I am God. And they don't mean it in the sense of the ultimate supreme being creator. They mean it in a totally different sense. Their definition of God is different than what you and I might assume. So that leads us then to our second question. So far we've said we need to begin by talking about God. The second question we now need to ask is this. What should we say about God? begin with God. Now, second question, what should we say about God? There are, of course, many things that we could say about God, and it's perfectly fine to say about him. But I want to suggest to you, following the Apostle Paul and his strategy, that there are at least two things that we need to tell people and talk about when we're talking about God. First, tell people that God created all things. Tell people that God created all things. Look again at Paul's talk in Athens in Acts 17. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. So notice he's defining for them God. You guys worship an unknown God? I'm now going to tell you who this God is. What's the very first thing he brings up? Verse 24, that God is the creator of all things. That is where he begins. Verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul begins by defining God, and he begins by making a clear distinction between the creator and the creation. He makes that clear distinction between the two things. This God is not a God who can be made into shapes. This is not a God who is served by human hands. No, no, no. This is a creator God, high and above all of creation, distinct from creation. So God is not the tree. God made the tree. You are not God. God made you. God, Paul is making these distinctions immediately for his listeners. So when we begin talking about the Christian faith, we need to say things like, the message of Christianity begins with the fundamental truth that God exists, that there's one God, and this one God created everything that exists. Now, you know as well as I do, that might quickly kind of go into a debate on evolution versus God and where the universe came from. That's fine. That's a good discussion to have. Often in those types of discussions, if I'm just trying to explain Christianity, I say, let's just hold the questions for a moment. I know there's all kinds of questions around this. Let's just get clear on what Christianity is about first, and then let's have discussion. So let me just explain it to you, and here's where I begin on things like this, that God created everything that exists, that you are not an accident, that the universe is not an accident. It was made with a purpose by a creator being that we call God. But it's not simply that God is the creator. Many people, in fact, can accept the idea of a creator, of a supreme being that created all things. But then they're going to say this supreme being doesn't have anything to do with kind of your life, my life, our everyday lives. He's distant from us. So then we need to go on and we need to tell a second thing about God. In the second place, we need to tell people that God is the loving ruler over all things. That God is the loving ruler over all things. Again, this is Paul's theme. It's so clear in Acts 17. Look at verse 25, for instance. Again, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He gives you the food on your table. He gives you all that you have. That's the kind of creator he is, a loving creator. We also see in verse 26, look at his rulership, his sovereignty, if you will. Verse 26, the second half, he's determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, this God, this creator, rules over all human affairs. You were born in the area you were born because he put you there. Not only that, he gave the exact place where you would live. He's the ruler and he's sovereign over even those things. That's the kind of creator he is. And of course, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. So this creator is loving. He puts the breath in your lungs. He puts the food on your table. He's not a vindictive God out to destroy you. He is a loving creator who gives you life and breath and everything else. But he's also the ruler of humanity. His rule is a loving rule, but he is the ruler. He has told us how we are to live. He has defined for us right and wrong. He has told us what it means to be human, what it means to worship him. He is our ruler. So there's so much, of course, more that could be said about God. But those are just two foundational concepts that need to be grasped if you're going to understand the gospel, as you're talking with people, that God is the creator and loving ruler of all things. Now, let's ask the final question. Why should we begin by talking about God? We got to begin by talking about God. What should we say? We should say that God is the creator and loving ruler of all things. And now I want to press this in. I want to make this really clear. Why should we begin there? Why is that so important? If we're going to understand the gospel message, if you want to understand Christianity, why is that so important? Why didn't Paul stand up immediately and begin speaking about Jesus dying for sins? Why didn't he stand up immediately and say, you need to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? He doesn't use that language. Why does he not do that? Why start with God as creator and loving ruler over all things? Here, I think, is the answer. Without an understanding of God as creator, the good news of salvation from sin through Jesus makes no sense. Without an understanding of God as creator, the good news, which we're going to come to in this series, the good news of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ, all of that makes no sense. See, the heart of the gospel, as we've said already, and we're going to say through this series, is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. That's the very heart of the good news. But that only begs a bunch of questions, doesn't it? Like, who is this Jesus? What is sin? So Christians, you know, we love to use the phrase, Jesus saves. And that's a great phrase. It's a really great phrase. It captures the heart of the Christian message. That was the Christmas Eve message, right? It's what his name means. He's God to the rescue. But Jesus saves only begs the question, saves from what? So this is what I hear non-Christians constantly, like, you Christians, you speak, we don't even understand what you're talking about. Jesus saves? Saves from what? I don't even know what you're saying. And they don't know what we're saying because there's not a background there. To understand what Jesus saves us from, you have to, first of all, understand that there is a loving God whom we have all sinned against. Like those in Athens, every one of us have not obeyed our Creator. We have not given him the worship that is due to him. We have turned our backs on him. That is what the Bible calls sin. And because of this rebellion, we stand condemned and we will face death and judgment. So we will never grasp the good news about Jesus, unless we first understand what sin is. And you can't understand what sin is unless you can understand who God is. Do you see how this they got to go together. So if you want to backtrack it, yes, we want to talk about Jesus. But to have the categories to understand him, you have to understand sin. To have the categories to understand sin, you first of all have to understand who God is. Let me give you a great illustration of this that I came across a few years ago. I was reading the Province newspaper, and a writer named Glenn Schaefer wrote this. The spectacle of the cross plays better to the faithful, who already accept that biblical account as the literal truth. Those of us outside the fold, already befuddled by the logic that says an all-powerful God had to kill his human self to save the rest of humanity, are still in the dark. The death of Christ, all the torn flesh, every bloody exposed rib, was, in that logic, a climax choreographed by the same all-powerful God. Here's his conclusion. God became a man and died only because God said he had to become a man and die. So when I read that, this everything we're talking about this morning was just crystallized for me. So here's a man writing for the Province newspaper, not just like a note to the editor or something. This is like an article, one of their journalists writing in the newspaper, if I recall correctly, and he cannot grasp why in the world Jesus would come. The whole crucifixion means nothing to him because his understanding is Jesus came to die just because God said he had to come and die. So that's why he died. So what is Glenn Schaefer missing? He's missing the entire background story. It's so befuddling because he has no concept clearly of sin, because the cross is all about Jesus dying for sin. He has no understanding then of God and God's justice, of God's love, of his holiness, all this type of stuff. He has no concepts back there, and so he thinks that Jesus came just because God said he had to come, and that's the only meaning behind it. He doesn't grasp the heart of what it's all about. So what he needs are clear categories of who God is, of what sin is, and then the cross would make much more sense. D.A. Carson summarizes why this is so important that we begin with God when he says this. We cannot possibly agree on the solution that Jesus provides if we cannot agree on the problem he confronts. All right, how do you do this in everyday conversation? Every once in a while, you know, you might get someone who's literally saying to you, hey, can you explain Christianity to me? Or, hey, you're a Christian, tell me what Christians believe. But I would say just in everyday experience, that's not usually the case, that you get a moment where you can just kind of really explain everything. Those do come along. But usually, spiritual conversations come up often around a hot button topic, don't they? So here's some ways I want to suggest. This is not, I'm not saying you have to do this way, but this is kind of the way I want us to think about this. Most conversations come up around hot-button topics, and those topics, I want to say to you, you want to steer back to the foundation of who God is. I'll give you a perfect example of this, nice hot-button topic. Friends of ours have a daughter, and this daughter, when she was about 6 years old, came to her mom, and she said to her mom, when I grow up, is it okay if I marry a girl? And the mom said to her, of course, honey, you can marry whoever you want. And so we were sitting in the backyard one day with these friends, and our kids are playing and this kind of stuff. And the mom says to Heather and I, with the husband there as well, she tells us this story, and then she says, I know you guys are Christians. How would you have responded to that question? So, you know, the seat just got really hot, right? You know how volatile this can be. You don't want to say the wrong thing. So my response was something along these lines. I said, as Christians, we believe that God created the world and everything in it. We believe that God knows how human life works best. And we believe that when God created things as the creator, he gave us the gift of marriage. He created marriage as a good gift to be between a man and a woman, and that sexuality is a good gift from our loving creator to be enjoyed within a marriage between a man and a woman. So when our kids grow up, they're going to have to make their own choices. They're going to have to do that. But what we want to do is we want to teach them to follow our creator, because we believe that since he created us, he knows how life works best. So you see what I'm trying to do there? That's not actually the gospel, right? That's not good news. That's not an announcement of news. But what it is it's laying the foundation. It's laying the foundation for key concepts, the most critical concepts being there is a God who defines what is right and wrong, to whom we are accountable. So I'm trying to lay those foundations, because then in other conversations, we begin talking about, like for instance, we'd invite them to an Easter service or things like that. Now we're talking about, why did Jesus come? So now we have some background to be able to have that conversation about. And so all conversations can go this way. Every issue, every conversation can go this way. Why are Christians pro-life? It's because we don't believe that a fetus is just a collection of cells. We believe that it is a life created by God. It's not an accident. It's a special life created by God in the image of God. Why is it that Christians love to come together to worship God corporately, like for instance, like this on a Sunday morning, rather than just sleeping in and relaxing and doing all that kind of stuff? Why do we love to do that? Because there is a God who made us, who is so glorious, who deserves all worship and praise, who has done so much for us in Jesus Christ that it's our delight, it's our joy to come and worship. We don't come because we have to. We come because we want to, because we want to worship our Creator. Why do Christians not swear or steal or live with their boyfriends or girlfriends before marriage? It's because we believe that there is a God who has taught us what is right and wrong, to whom we are accountable to, and whom we want to honor, from what we say with our mouths to what we do with our actions to what we do with our bodies. We want to honor our Creator because he has saved us through Jesus Christ. So you see all that. Those are all hot button topics or confusion to people in culture. Why would you go to church and things like that? Those are where the conversations begin, but they can all come back to God. Every question, the purpose of life, right and wrong, every social issue, what happens when you die, it all comes back to that foundational concept. Who is God? What is God like? The message of Christianity then begins with this fact. There is a God. There's one God. This God is the creator and loving ruler over all things. And as we're going to see in the following weeks, the message of Christianity then goes on in part two and says, we have turned our backs on our Creator. We've not given Him the worship that is due to Him. We've not honored Him in the way we should. We've rebelled against Him. And for this, we face condemnation and judgment. That's what the Bible calls sin. But then in part three, we hit the good news. The good news that God, out of love for us, sent Jesus Christ in order to rescue us. That's the news of what God has done. And part four, our response. We need to respond by trusting in Jesus and by repentance, which means turning over your life to Him, turning away from sin and turning toward Him. So that's the good news of Christianity. So even this morning, have you received this good news? Have you received Jesus Christ? I've given you enough of that background now to grasp some of those concepts. Have you received Jesus? Have you come to Him and said, Jesus, I need You to rescue me from my sin. I need You to save me. I want to give my life to You. I want to give You a moment right now and give You the opportunity to do that. Let's pray together. I'll invite those who are coming up to serve the Lord's Supper to do that. But in your own heart right now, maybe you want to come before God and just say, God in heaven, I pray that You would forgive my sins, that You would reconcile me back to You, that You would make me right with You. I trust that Jesus can do this. Pray a prayer something like that. Pray from your heart, asking Jesus to rescue and to save you. Father, we thank You for this great message of the gospel. We give You praise as our Creator, as our ruler. Forgive us, O God, when we have not followed You, when we have not obeyed You, we've not given You the worship that is due to You. We would turn now and say, You are our Creator. You are worthy of all praise and honor and worship. We would give it to You. We thank You for sending Jesus in order to save us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.